Why don't we pray what the Lord would have for us tonight? Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we love you. Thank you for loving us and eternal. And thank you, Lord, regardless of the circumstances of our lives, we know that you're working, you're faithful to mold us, to make us, to bring about, even in those circumstances, who you want us to be. And more importantly, Lord, working in our lives that you would receive and be. So we praise you, God. And we pray you bless your word now. Continue our study with the life of Joseph here. So you teach us by your Holy Spirit and fill us, Lord, with the things that you have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Last week, we finished with chapter 39. Tonight, we're moving on to chapter 40. If you open your Bibles, the Genesis chapter 40 is where we are. Now, at this point, you know, we know who Potiphar is. Potiphar was the commander of the kind of the secret police there in Pharaoh's army, is somewhat like his private bodyguard. That's what this group would have done. And so he was a high official in the imperial court, the Egyptian court. In Egypt was at this time, they were the powerhouse in the of the world. And so he was like a very high-ranking man. Now, history tells us that there was a group of foreigners called this will play into some things this evening, but there was a group called the Hyksos, and they had managed to take control of what's Egypt at that time, what was known as Egypt. They had managed to take control. The Hyksos were a Semitic people, and they from the same stock as the family of Abraham. So there was a lot of trade and interchange between Mesopotamia and Egypt at that time. And so it was common for the Ishmaelites there in the region. They were in the region of Midian to do trade with them, travel back and forth, and to travel down to Egypt, so to speak, and to do that. And so with that, you know, keeping that in mind, just kind of a background, it also, I think, helps us explain how this young Semitic man, Joseph, could rise to the place and to the prominence of the prime minister, because that's what he would become, prime minister there in Egypt. Later, when the ethnic Egyptians managed to oust these foreign Hyksos, from the royal court, there's going to be this terrible backlash against all the Semitic people, to include anyone that who had migrated there from Egypt into the area. Of course, we know who that's going to be. And so it's kind of some background there. So it's kind of the basis why the Jews ended up becoming, again, slaves there in Egypt. So along comes Joseph. You know, he's placed into this hotbed of national intrigue. And that intrigue and that all of that stuff was already going on prior to the time he arrived. So rather than, we know Joseph, you know, that we've seen so far, rather than him being resentful about his circumstances, Joseph, he just trusted God. He gave his circumstances to the Lord and sought only one thing, and that was to be faithful to God in everything. Wherever God placed him, wherever he had him, you know, being, God blessed him. God blessed him by giving him remarkable success in everything that he did. Am I shining? That's the Shekinah glory. You good? It's sliding. Put some tape on it. Maybe. There we go. Anyway. Oh, you're not getting my forehead. Oh, there. Oh, now I've got a light bulb on my. Anyway, we need to go on. It's not about me. So, again, he blessed him in everything he did in a remarkable way. You know, everything he touched, he was successful at. So that he was eventually promoted, you know, to the chief steward over all of Potiphar's possessions, and eventually he'll be promoted over all of Egypt's possessions. So Joseph, you know, the golden boy, without a doubt. And it wasn't long until Mrs. Potiphar took notice of that and said, I want me some of that, right? We know what happened there. We saw that last week, that it was clear, you know, from the way that this had word, you know, that it was worded. We looked at that Potiphar wasn't angry with Joseph, you know, so much as he was angry, you know, at being put into this situation where he had to make a decision between his wife and Joseph. Well, he's a smart man, and he made the choice to put Joseph in prison. He had to live with her, right? and is rightfully, you know, he should stand up for his wife. And he did. He stood up for her. But he was angry with her. You know, he'd removed, you know, he had to remove this super successful Joseph from his household, where he was playing this role of chief steward. And so that was very difficult for him. The way it's worded, again, perhaps even fond of him. You know, additionally, you know, that Potiphar knows Joseph is innocent of this charge of attempted rape. It's made clear that he placed him into the king's prison, you know, the club fed, versus executing him, you know, just right offhand, right away. So that's what's going on as far as, you know, what we saw last time. The only choice that he had, you know, one choice, you know, that Joseph had, and that was to remain faithful to God right where he was placed. He had been faithful before in Potiphar's house. Now he's going to be faithful there in the prison where he's placed. You know, and his skill there as an administrator is growing, and it's going to grow even more. And so it brings us now to chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. That's never good, to offend the king. It's got to be a spiritual lesson in there, doesn't there? We've got some technical stuff going on here. Thanks for bearing with us. Anyway, are you good now? So, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, so he put them in custody, verse 3, in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. So, you know, Potiphar's duty, again, head of the secret service, their Egyptian secret service, you know, his job was to sniff out plots against the Pharaoh, against the throne. And when a conspiracy then involved the palace staff, when it was something like that was disclosed, which we've seen here and discovered, you know, what happened is Potiphar, you know, he had narrowed this, whatever had taken place between these two men, and they got arrested and they were thrown in jail. So with whatever happened, it was either between the chief baker or it was between the vintner, the chief, the overseer, the butlers is who this person would be. Matter of fact, this word butler, it's an archaic word which ought to be translated as head vintner. That's why I mentioned that, or keeper of the wine. So this chief baker oversaw the kitchen and the preparations of the royal food and the table, where the butler oversaw the royal vineyards and would those wines, the making of that. And so he would be there for the king's table, the Pharaoh's table. And so these two men would also be the tasters, to make sure that the food or the wines were not poisoned. See, any plot to assassinate the king via poison can only be successful if the food tasters were in on it. And so that's how they got arrested. And again, poisoning, very common in that day, very common, you know, very common form of assassination. And it's still something that takes place today in the Middle East, by the way. We saw it take place in Africa, people being poisoned. If they weren't liked, they were poisoned for various reasons. So they have food. It's a real deal. They're food tasters. Usually it's relegated to a child now. Sad. But it's very sad. But I think it's also where we get another, perhaps another clue to the fact that the Hyksos were in possession of the throne of Egypt, this ethnic, you know, the ethnic Egyptians were continually trying to steal the throne away from this group, the Hyksos. And so while Potiphar's investigation of the plot progressed, then both men would be confined to this special prison. This was the king's prison, which was assigned to esteemed prisoners. And so they would be considered esteemed prisoners, where Joseph was. And Joseph was now assigned to take care of these two guys. So that's how these are intertwined with one another. And then we see in verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined to the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpretation of it." And so Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." And so Joseph, and he didn't know, I don't think he knew, you know, what the dreams meant, not yet anyway, but he knew that, you know, who did, and he knew that God knew what the dreams meant. And so it's interesting how he goes, "Right, you tell them to me, you know, God's the interpreter of these things, but tell them to me, we'll see what happens. You know, we'll see if God gives that interpretation to me." You know, he knew God, and he asked them to tell him dreams, and so, you know, he said, "Maybe the Lord will tell me, and I can interpret these dreams for you." And so why would he do that? You know, Joseph had this affinity towards dreams. We've seen that already, you know, with the dreams that he had with his about his brothers and his family bowing to him, the stars and the moon, and that kind of thing. And so he knew the power of God in those dreams. And so he had this affinity towards these things. And so he says, "Tell me about them." You know, these youthful dreams of greatness that he had. And so we see what happens in verse 9. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler." And so again, as the chief vintner, the butler, you know, explained, you know, what he had seen in his dream, Joseph gains the interpretation of this dream, and he recites back to him what the Lord had shown him. And he tells him, "You're going to be exonerated of all charges, and you're going to be returned to your former place of employment, or you're restored to your post." And so Joseph said in verse 14, "But remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also, I have done nothing here that should put me into the dungeon." So this is Joseph. He just simply and humbly appealing to this official to remember him when he is before Pharaoh. You know, when you just mention my case before him is all he's saying. Terrible injustice had been done to him. And Joseph knew that Pharaoh could just easily set him free, just to wave his scepter. It could just be just like that. And so Joseph, he's not necessarily agitating here to get out of his circumstances. He's only to better them in the Lord. And so it's nothing that, you know, we talked, well, he's going to serve right where he's at, and he's not going to try to run away or escape from, you know, the circumstance. That's not what he's doing here. Because when you think about it, he's only trying to better the circumstances, if you will, better them, you know, if the Lord will allow it. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. You know, Paul made mention of that. He gives the same counsel to slaves there, where, you know, he tells them to serve the Lord as slaves, but if they have the opportunity to secure their freedom, he said, do it. And so this is what he's doing. And so notice in verse 16, when the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head." There's a clue. So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph, he was forgotten, you know, but he was forgotten until the precise moment. I've heard all kinds of reasons why the butler may have forgotten him. It really doesn't matter. He forgot him. whether it be political, whether it be for whatever reason. It just wasn't time. It wasn't time. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. So while from Joseph's perspective, his commitment to the Lord only seemed to serve to push him into this ever more dark and dangerous set of circumstances, you know, from our advantage of hindsight, you know, we have the verses, the scriptures in front of us, you know, it's not what happened. We see that he's held there for a reason. We'll see the results of the reason, or we see the reason. But his commitment to the Lord, you know, and only seemed to serve to, like I said, maybe for him, he just sees this darkness before him. But again, God's just positioning exactly where, putting him there right where he needs to be in order to rise to this place of salvation, which is interesting, and exaltation, and where he could be instrumental in saving hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people. So he had to be there. And having faith in God, it means that no matter what my present circumstances, you know, God is in control. God's in control. And he will work all things for his glory, no matter what our circumstances, wherever we're at. And with that, he just shapes us into the people that we need to be. Well, I want to be this, but do we need? We need to be where God wants us to be. We need to be in his hand, in his will. That way he gets the glory. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, verse 5, you know, God asks the prophet, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you control or contend? How can you contend with horses? You know, you've heard the voice, or the verse. You know, think about it. You know, God had big plans for Jeremiah. You know, he said, you're going to stand before kings and you're going to speak, you know, a hard word of warning to many. He's going to speak words of judgment. But now you have, you know, with that, you know, Jeremiah complaining to God about some petty officials who are pestering him. And so what happens is he comes along and he challenges Jeremiah. He says, you know, you're upset. You're upset with these nobodies. The fact that they won't listen to you. You want to quit because these little guys reject you. And it's like, Jeremiah, if this is your reaction when confronted with such, you know, a simple opposition as this, like Peter and the little girl in the courtyard, what are you going to do when the highest ruler in the land threatens you? What are you going to do? And yet you say you want to be my messenger? We have too many little girls. We have too many the little people that cause us to hold back our witness and our testimony. Or obstacles. And what obstacles? You know, if you have faith of a mustard seed, we can move. So Joseph, you know, he had begun learning his skills as an administrator and overseer. You know, the moment his father gave him that colored robe, you know, that special tunic, those long sleeves and that stylish length. That's what he first began as his mission. But when he learned, you know, all he could from overseeing Jacob's household, what happened? God took him to a place, you know, from elementary school to high school. What did he do? He placed him in Potiphar's house. You know, when he learned all he could about the administration at that level, what happened? God graduated him into college, right there in the prison, right there in the king's prison. Why? Because he knew that he wanted to have him work on his doctorate. He knew he needed that, right, for that PhD that he's going to get. And his graduation is about to come. All those years, you know, the years of hard, 13 years as a slave and in prison. He said, with all of that, I'm preparing you for a very special purpose. You know, life is wherever you're at. That's our school, isn't it? It's our school. And like Joseph, we ought to be concerned with only one thing. And certainly it's not the circumstances. Certainly not the circumstances. But what? The lessons. The lessons that we learn in the school. And what's the lesson? Well, from Joseph, it's being faithful. So what would God have you be faithful in right where you're at and what he's called you to do? So as we move on to chapter 41, this is where we see, okay, I'm going to move you from, now's your chance. Now this is not your chance, Joseph, but this is now God's opportunity to use whom he has placed there by his providence and by his sovereignty. And then it came to pass, verse 1, at that end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, Seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. You know, just back up for me. You have there in verse 1, when I say back up, verse 1, he said, then it came to pass. I like that. But at the end of two full years, again, two more years go by before the Egyptian official remembers Pharaoh, or remembers Joseph, and he says something to Pharaoh. Two more years, again, where Joseph just waited in prison. Can you imagine just waiting? You know, I know he's going to say something. I wonder if he thought about that every day. Is he ever going to say something? Is he ever going to say anything? I was thinking about that. You know, as we get older, it seems like the years just go by a little bit more quickly, don't they? I see a lot of young faces in here. You don't know what I'm talking about. But then I see some gray hairs in here. But, you know, when you get older, just time goes by quicker. And when you're young, it moves. Remember when you were 20, what did you want? I wanted to be 21. Now that I'm older than that, I still want to be 21. No, I don't. So he waited. And I can only imagine how slow time must have seemed for him in those two. And the ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows, and so Pharaoh awoke. And there were those, well, then, but now, as a matter of fact, there are those who specialize in dreams. Have you looked at some of the crazy stuff they say about dreams? But there are those that you know, this whole science of sleep, even. And they actually say that we only remember dreams if we wake up while we're dreaming those dreams. Other times, we don't remember the dreams. So if you're wondering, well, I knew I dreamt last night, but have a clue what I dreamt about. Or if you remember, how often, if you just think back, oh, I did wake up during that. Something to try out sometime. You can control that, but maybe you. So Pharaoh has this dream, and it's so troubling that he wakes up. And he just this sense of distress, despair, whatever came upon him. And so he wakes up, and he remembers this dream in vivid detail. But, you know, he goes back to sleep, and what does he do? Now he's going to have another dream. I can only imagine. It had to be frightening. Have you had that happen before? You wake up, you have a dream. I know what that's about. You go to sleep, you wake up, and either you have it again, or now you have another dream. He's added on top of that. There goes a good night's sleep. And he slept and dreamed a second time, verse 5, and suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. So these dreams, again, different images, but they had the same theme. And Pharaoh knew that they were more than just a regular dream. There was something more to these things. They disturbed him deeply. We know that, you know, Egyptians at that time, you know, they put a lot of stock into dreams. And they believed that they were a walk of a person's spirit in the spiritual realm. And it carried tremendous weight, tremendous omen, so to speak, when they had dreams, especially dreams that were disturbing like this. And they had developed even an elaborate dream interpretation, a set of interpretation manuals during that time. A whole science of dreams, you know, grew up there out of Egypt. People go to places today. I need to have my dreams interpreted. This is where the root of that comes from, you know, when we start looking into those things. The root of some of these interpretations anyway, or that science behind it. So the next day, Pharaoh called for the dream specialists. Notice verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians. These are the people that are going to interpret dreams. The magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So this the king's dreams, you know, they defied their all these interpretive schemes or whatever manuals even that they had written, and so they couldn't answer them. You know, we don't know, Pharaoh. We don't have a clue. And then verse 9, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh. Oh, now he remembers, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream, and one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So this whole challenge of interpreting these dreams, it jogs the chief butler's memory. He reports it to Pharaoh. And this, you know, all of the skill that Joseph had, you know, in interpreting their two dreams, their two sets of dreams. And so we notice in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. He shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. So, you know, he had to, you can imagine there, and even though he was in the king's prison, you know, he's stinking by then. He probably wouldn't have afforded the showers and, you know, the neat haircut, probably was needed a shave. Well, you know, he did. And so he had to get all cleaned up so that he could go to court. All cleaned up. I'm appalled sometimes at what I see people wear. Another side story. And then in verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, get this, I love this, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. A lot to this response of Joseph's, a lot to this response. And then what first meets the eye here? You see, Egypt, it was the center. It was the world's premier power. And you've got, you know, the court of Egypt there. It was filled with earthly glory, splendor, pageantry, treasure, you know, just emblems of power everywhere. And you have Joseph coming out of prison, standing before all of this. And everyone who came before Pharaoh was just rightfully so and understandably so, intentionally so, just in awestruck of the majesty that was before them. And so, you know, at that moment, this would be the time to put your best foot forward and to do all you could to rise to power, so to speak, and to gain the Pharaoh's favor, really. And so here's this young Joseph taken out of the misery of prison, you know, and ushered into this throne room of the world's premier power. Just get a picture of this. Standing there before the most powerful man in the known world, and he's being asked a favor. If there was ever a moment to grandstand, this would be the place. This would be the time. This is it. But Joseph, what does he do? He points Pharaoh and the entire court of Egypt at the goodness. And instead of claiming the attention to himself, he says, God, God will do this. God will answer. Again, look at this exchange again. It says, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said you can. Understand a dream to interpret it. Now, if he was a grand wizard or something, oh, yes, Pharaoh, and all the, he could make himself look really cool here. But he says, no, he says, he answered Pharaoh saying, it's not me. It's not me, God. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Just the humility of Joseph demonstrated here. One of the most amazing passages, moments, if you will, in Scripture, I think. It proceeded as it has been, you know, by years of slavery, injustice, confusing circumstances. And what does he do? It wasn't poor me. I haven't been imprisoned wrongfully for years. Look down upon me, Pharaoh. Have mercy upon me, Pharaoh. No, it was in verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I stood at the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven and the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them up or had eaten them. They were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then, behold, seven heads withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. No, he didn't even say, you know what, I can tell you this. This is what I'm telling you to do. This would have been the time. But he says, no, God's shown you what to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. In other words, God wants to get your attention here, Pharaoh. So he listens to Pharaoh. He counts the dream that God had given him the interpretation to. And so Joseph just faithfully repeats to Pharaoh what God tells him to say. That Egypt would have 7 years of great bounty followed by 7 years of famine. He's there in this first dream. You know, Pharaoh saw that. You know, of course, you know the story. They came out of the cows coming out of the Nile. Now, Egypt, largely a desert area, largely. But along the Nile, you've got these lush, fertile farmlands that supply all the food stocks there for the kingdom. And each year, what happens is that Egypt would depend upon the Nile during the rainy season to flood, and for the fertile soil to go and to fertilize that area as the water was sent into the fields. And so it created this natural topsoil, created this natural fertilizer. And so the land never wore out because of that, because of this natural fertilizer, so to speak. But if there was a drought, not enough water there for the Nile to flood, then the crops were weak, and the only fields that can be sown were those that were right at the river's edge. But he said, we've got trouble. You've got trouble coming. 7 years and the whole land is going to be covered with drought. So that's what his dream meant, that there would be a severe drought that would virtually dry up the entire Nile River basin. Because this was serious. So along with the interpretation then, Joseph was also given a word of wisdom to speak to Pharaoh. And so what does he do? He says, let me tell you this one also, Pharaoh. Look at verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be in reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And so, in all of this, God hands Joseph a plan for this enduring famine, that famine that's coming. He says, I got a plan for you. Pass this along. You know, the abundance of the coming 7 years of prosperity would be more than enough to levy this 20% tax that would be put into reserve. That's what he's doing here for the 7 years of famine. So what he's suggesting here, what Joseph is really suggesting here, is a government-run welfare program that would take some of the surplus of the fat years and then save it for the lean years. This is what he's doing. And all of this then would be overseen by a chief administrative officer who would work with the regional officials and warehouses and various locations throughout the kingdom. Brilliant plan. And so Pharaoh says, guess who you are? Notice verse 37. Guess what you're going to be doing for the next 7 years? And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, we'll get to that in just a second. He says, you know what? Your plan is brilliant. Plan is brilliant. Entire court recognizes it as being brilliant. And so, as a matter of fact, he says, Pharaoh asked all those standing around, have we, meaning, again, all of the court that's standing around, have we someone like Joseph, basically, is what he's saying, who has this wisdom from above? So this plan, since this plan of Joseph was suggested, he says, you know, this is excellent. And since Joseph has proven himself over all these years, proven himself to be more than capable of taking care of administrating this thing, Pharaoh says, you're the guy. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. He just steps out of prison after all those years. Out of slavery, out of all those years. You're the man. You're the man. He delegated to Joseph all of the administrative tasks of ruling Egypt. So he becomes the prime minister, this grand vizier, so to speak. And so, you know, he's now the second most powerful man in the most powerful country. And notice verse 42. And he had him ride, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in the garment of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So this signet ring, again, it's the symbol of Pharaoh's power. And he clothed him with these garments of fine linen. He puts his gold chain around his neck. And so he's being installed in his position with all of the accoutrements, big word, of all the power, you know, that go along with that, and all the rank. That's what all of these things mean. That's what these emblems of all of this is. And he had him ride in the second chariot. Pharaoh was up front. Had him ride in the second chariot, which he had, and he cried out, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneh. And it, you know, one writer said, translating Joseph's name has proven difficult as it draws on roots which are archaic and now obscure. But the name Pharaoh gave is a reflection of what Joseph became for them. Savior of the world. And I think what's provocative about this name is that it immediately, and it should, immediately cause us to think of our Messiah. In fact, Joseph provides a striking parallel of Jesus. We're going to see that at the very end here in just a minute. But, you know, there's an important reason here why Pharaoh renamed Joseph and decided, not just decided, but then and decked him out with all this, these accoutrements, you know, all the trappings of royal power. You know, one of the things that would prove a bit embarrassing with all of this for this Egyptian court was that now their prime minister wasn't Egyptian. That would have been very embarrassing. You remember I mentioned earlier, you know, one of the reasons Joseph would be allowed to rise, you know, to the position of importance in Egypt in the first place was because Egypt was at this time, again, remember, ruled by the Hyksos, a Semitic people. They had conquered Egypt, and they had fully adopted Egyptian customs and forms, and they tried to blend in as much as possible to the Egyptian culture, but ethnic Egyptians hated these people. All the, you know, the original royal families of Egypt, they hated the Hyksos. Constant intrigues throughout this period, constant intrigue, in which the Egyptians were trying to regain the throne and oust these. And so Pharaoh, who was Hyksosian, so to speak, in the first place, he knew that. And putting a Hebrew like Joseph now in the position of prime minister would be like rubbing salt in the wound of these guys. And it would flame another round of anti-Hyksos sentiment. Especially because Joseph, you know, Joseph's going to implement with Pharaoh's consent and authority a radical reconstruction of Egyptian society and economics. It's going to change everything. And these people hated it. And make no mistake, again, Joseph was implementing a government program of taxation which would greatly expand government. Kind of like a Democrat. I don't know. I can't believe I said that. So the Egyptians, you know, they would see this as a, you know, as further incursion by these people into their nation, their lives. So it was politically expedient for Pharaoh to do this, to make Joseph look, you know, look like an Egyptian. And so notice, he gave him his wife, as a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out all out over all the land of Egypt. And so this was the final step by Pharaoh of Egyptianizing Joseph. And it's marrying him off into this Egyptian social network, high-ranking people. Because Asenath, you know, is the daughter of the high priest of the main religion in Egypt. You know, the worship of Ra, the sun god. This was her dad. You know, the high priest. The city of On, or later, you know, Heliopolis, as it's later known, was the central city of Ra worship. So he's got him now in government. He's got him related to, you know, high religion of the day. You know, the priest of On compromised most of the learned men of all of Egypt. And then verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood up before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. But think about this. 13 years had passed since his brothers had sold him into slavery. 13 years as a slave in Potiphar. 13 years. You know, and as an inmate in prison. And throughout all the time, what, you know, Joseph had maintained his faith in God. And in verse 47, now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. So Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So, you know, as per his initial recommendations to Pharaoh, what he does, he implements this taxation program over the, you know, the produces and all everything that Egypt produced there, in which 20% of the harvest was taken up, you know, by these governmental officials, and they were put into storage bins, and meticulous records were kept. Meticulous. It had to be, because they've got a lot of people to feed. But the stocks eventually got to the point they didn't even know how much they had. They stopped counting. I don't think they had numbers to count that high. I don't know. But, you know, what this means is that the abundance of the 7 plenteous years was beyond anything that Egypt had ever experienced. Anything. And so Joseph, verse 50, and to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house, And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So Pharaoh wanted to Egyptianize Joseph. We know that. And Joseph, you know, through all this, you know, he maintains his legacy, you know, of being a Hebrew by giving out his sons, you know, albeit through his Egyptian wife, but he gives them Hebrew names. And so while he's risen to the throne of Egypt, he knows, I think, that his and his descendants' real destiny is in Canaan. He doesn't remember. And so this famine now comes, and it's due to drought. And this drought wasn't merely regional to Egypt. It covered and we're going to see the results of that next week. But in verse 55, notice, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for the bread, then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do you do. Doesn't that sound familiar? The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the land. Again, covered the entire Middle East. In chapter 47, we're going to see where that the famine lasted so long and it was so severe that Joseph ended up owning and or gaining control of virtually all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, all of it. And the people had to come to him so often to buy bread that their savings are depleted. And what they end up doing is they have to sell their lands and sell their property to Pharaoh so that they can eat. And it was during this phase of Egyptian history that the power of Pharaoh spread so drastically and dramatically over all of the whole of Egypt. So as I finish this up, I mentioned a few minutes ago, you know, that about Joseph's story, or not his story, but you know, his story provides us a striking parallel to Jesus. Striking parallel. I mean, just think of what we've seen so far. What, you know, Joseph was a shepherd. Joseph was loved by his father. He was sent unto his brethren, right? They hated him. They rejected him. He prophesied his coming glory. Rejected, you know, they rejected him for that. He endured unjust punishment at the hands of his brethren. He was sentenced to the pit. You know, delivered to the pit. Though there was a leader that was going to release him, it didn't happen. He was sold for pieces of silver, you know, the price of a slave at that time, handed over to the Gentiles, regarded as dead but raised out of the pit, went to Egypt. Remember, he went down to Egypt. He was made a servant there, tempted severely the entire time, but he didn't sin, falsely accused, made no defense, was cast into prison, numbered with the sinners and criminals. He endured unjust punishment from Gentiles, associated with two other criminals there in the prison. One was pardoned, but the other one was not. You know, the butler, you know, the butler, think about this, the butler, you know, with his wine and the baker with his bread, what do they speak of? The elements of communion, the elements of communion. The three-day period before their case was resolved, it hints of the last 3 days before the resurrection of Jesus. He showed compassion. You know, he brought a message of deliverance right there in prison. You know, he wanted to be remembered. He was shown to have divine wisdom. He was recognized as having the Spirit of God. He was betrayed by his friends, but was glorified after his humility. He was honored among the Gentiles while still despised or forgotten by his brethren. He was given a Gentile bride when you think of Jesus. You know, it's interesting to you. He was 30 years old when he began his life's work. He was blessed. He blessed the world with bread. He was the only source of, you know, the world is instructed to go to him and do whatever he says to do. And lastly, Joseph, like Jesus, was given this name, the Savior of the world. I love the parallels. And you probably all knew all of those anyway. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus. Love the story. Love the account of Joseph. We could stay there for sermon after sermon, teaching after teaching on the life of Joseph. But we thank you, Lord, for the account that you've given us thus far. And there's still a lot yet to come. So thank you, Lord. And we pray, Father, that the word, your word, would penetrate our hearts and our circumstances right where we're at. Because, Lord, we need a Savior. We are thankful for the Savior. And we want you to work in our lives. And Lord, we want to be faithful right where we're at for your glory and for your glory alone. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.